Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you didn't bring your Bibles with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. First Peter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Let's pray. Father, our nation is approaching another election in which we will elect a president, senators, congressmen, governors, members of state legislatures, county and city officials. Not all of these representatives will be elected in this year, but in many cases they will be, Lord. And so, Father, we ask for your protection and your blessing. We pray, Father, that you have been moving and that you are moving in the hearts of the American people in order to turn their hearts back toward truth, in order to help us to walk a path that is consistent with the beliefs and practices that this nation was founded upon and which brought strength and prosperity to this nation for so many years. Father, I pray that you would see to it that men and women are elected who stand for righteousness. I pray, Father, that you would help people to understand that this isn't an election about personalities. This is an election about the soul of our nation. Whether we will stand for the slaughtering of children in the womb or oppose it. Whether we will stand for boys being told that they can be girls and girls being told that they can be boys, or whether we will oppose it. Father, I pray that you would help us to make choices that are right this election. I think there is a clear choice between righteousness and unrighteousness this time, Father. The choice you've given our nation, and I pray that the choice that we make will be right. Lord, now I pray that as we look into your word, that you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true. I pray you'd be exalted among us. And all this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So for the past two Sundays, we've been looking at how we as Christians can have a real righteousness. A righteousness that means not just walking in an outward obedience to the do's and don'ts of religion, but a righteousness of the heart. The hope is that we can move toward becoming the kind of people who do what's right because it's in our nature to do what's right, and who don't do wrong because wrong no longer makes any sense to us. The reality is that this kind of righteousness can only be produced when the heart is changed. And the only one who can bring about this heart change is God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who knows it? We're told in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." So something has to be done about the heart, which is specifically what God told us he would do in speaking about the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, we're told, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Ezekiel chapter 36, again, in speaking of a new covenant that God will bring one day, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So that's what God promised he would do through the new covenant instituted through Jesus. He would give his people a new heart and a new spirit. And that's the perspective from which we find the Apostle Paul writing in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, we're told, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul writes. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So you see, a new heart and a new spirit were not simply theoretical possibilities for the Apostle Paul. They were spiritual realities. Everyone who came to a place of genuine faith in Jesus Christ had become a new creation. The old person had died, and a new person was born. Of course, the problem is that this new person is still bound up in an old way of thinking and an old way of living and an old way of making choices. So we've been looking the past few weeks about how to replace the old way of thinking with a new way of thinking and how to replace the old way of living with a new way of living, all of which involves choices we need to make, acts of our will. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it is God who's working in us through his Holy Spirit, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, while at the same time, we cannot be passive in the process. We are not passive in the process, which is why we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The Holy Spirit himself is always the agent of change in our lives, but the Holy Spirit uses means in order to effectuate that change. Which means then that the degree to which we experience change depends on the extent to which we take advantage of those means of spiritual growth provided by God. I've talked about those means before. They include time spent in personally reading God's Word or listening to God's Word, contemplating God's Word, time spent in listening to or reading doctrinally sound teachings of God's Word, time spent in prayer that's regular and sincere, time spent with other Christians who are really trying to follow Jesus, time spent worshiping God and sharing communion with other believers, the choice to stop putting ourselves in situations or spending time with people where temptation to sin is likely to occur, the choice to replace old activities and destructive habits with new activities and healthy habits. As we consistently apply these means of spiritual growth, we will begin to see and understand truths about God, about ourselves, about reality, that we never saw or understood that way before. Our understanding of God's power, God's wisdom, God's love will grow. And as our understanding of God's power, His wisdom, and His love grows, our love for Him, our reverence for Him, our confidence in Him and the Bible will also grow. The way we view life will begin to change. Priorities in life will change. We'll begin to make different choices. All indicators that we're on the road to real righteousness, to becoming more like Jesus, where we do what's right because it's in our nature to do what's right. But having said that, there will always be pitfalls on our path to becoming more like Jesus. And one of the reasons for that is because when we first come to Jesus, we come with a whole lot of baggage. The sin choices we've made in the past, the life philosophy of the culture in which we were raised, the influences of family members and friends, the excuses and justifications with which we've tried to shield ourselves from guilt over the years. All of these influences helped to shape our worldview before we were Christians, and it is with that already shaped worldview that we first begin to hear and study the teachings from the Bible. And as we study the Bible, we begin to notice that there are often conflicts between our already shaped worldview and what God's Word teaches us about life. So the first pitfall on the way to spiritual growth involves how we handle those conflicts. Will we allow the biblical revelation to remake our worldview, or will we try to impose our own worldview on the biblical revelation? For example, the Bible has clear teachings on divorce, premarital sex, gender identity and gender roles, homosexuality, materialism, abortion, the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way of salvation, all teachings that are contrary to our current culture's beliefs and practices. So what are you going to do when you come to those teachings in the Bible that are contrary to the culture's beliefs and practices, or maybe what you have believed all your life, or what you yourself are practicing? Do you acknowledge that God's truth is truth and adopt what the Bible says on these issues as a part of your new worldview? Or do you try to find some loophole so that this teaching doesn't have to apply to you? Do you try to twist and reinterpret what the Bible says so you can keep living the way you're living, or so you can flow with the current of the culture and not have to risk being labeled a homophobe, a sexist, a religious bigot, or worse? In Proverbs 18, verse 2, we're told that a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own heart. And that's what's happening when we come to the Bible with an agenda. When we allow our preferences or our experiences or the beliefs of our culture to interpret Scripture, instead of allowing the Scriptures to interpret our preferences, experiences, and the beliefs of our culture. Reading the Bible and studying the Bible is one of the avenues the Holy Spirit uses to produce spiritual growth, so long as we come to the Bible truly open to what God has to tell us. The pitfall is that we won't come to the Bible that way. That will come with hardened opinions that we really aren't open to changing, or with personal agendas that will motivate us to look for the ways around clear biblical teachings that we don't want to accept. Let me share with you the attitude we need to have if we really want to benefit from God's Word. It comes from Proverbs chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's why the passage we opened up with today says what it says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. We have to have that attitude of being open to what God's word has to say to us, even if it's telling us something we don't want to hear or that's contrary to our culture or that's going to cost us. And there's a second pitfall we need to avoid as we grow in our knowledge and love of God, and that's the pitfall of hubris, a pride, specifically a pride in regard to the knowledge we have of God's word and spiritual issues. One of the early heresies that the church had to battle was Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught, among other things, that God's truth was hidden and that only a select few were capable of understanding it, of seeing the deeper truths in the scripture. So the Gnostics were going around teaching all kinds of things about which the Bible had very little or nothing to say. And since there was no clear scriptural teaching on these issues, all kinds of pointless debates were flaring up in the church. So in Paul's letters to the young pastor Timothy, Paul keeps advising Timothy to stay clear of all those issues. If the Bible has spoken on an issue, then speak on it. But where the Bible hasn't spoken, or where there's room for legitimate debate, stand clear. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." And then in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've certainly followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, "Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So what are some examples of foolish and ignorant disputes today? Well, what about UFOs? Or the significance of the measurements in the Great Pyramid? Or whether there's life on other planets or not? Or the exact timing of Jesus' return? Or whether Jesus' return is pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib? Do you know how many divisive arguments are generated by topics like this? And most of the time, all we can give in regard to many of these issues is only opinion. It may be an educated opinion, but it's still a little more than opinion, because the Bible is either silent or says very little on these issues, or there is room for legitimate disagreement among Christians because there has been no clear historical consensus in the church. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, "The secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law." There are lots of things God has not told us, but He has told us what we need to know. So don't go to the Bible in search of answers to all of those esoteric questions so you can impress everyone with your knowledge. Go to the Bible to learn about God to draw closer to God, to learn more about who you are and about how you're supposed to live in a broken world. Then another way in which pride can derail us in our desire to grow in our knowledge and love of God is in regard to our progress we have made in overcoming sin. There's only one way that this pride ever develops, though, and that's when you take your eyes off of Jesus and begin comparing yourself with other people. As long as your focus is Jesus, there'll be no room for pride, because none of us have arrived yet when we compare our lives to His life. But when it comes to other people, I am doing a little better than some of the people who are around me. Or at least I can think I am. For instance, just the other day, I heard that man say a curse word. And that lady over there, she wasn't in church last Sunday, but I saw her at the mall just a couple hours later. Now, I know that guy watches R-rated movies and listens to music he shouldn't listen to. And whenever that woman sings, you can tell she's not doing it for the Lord. Well, I don't know why I hang around those people. I'm so much better of a Christian than they are. You ever feel that way? Even subtly? Turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14, beginning in verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Nothing will derail your faith faster in your pursuit of real righteousness than pride. In fact, James 4:6 warns us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the first pitfall you need to avoid as you're attempting to grow in your knowledge and love of God is coming to the Bible with an agenda. Trying to get the Bible to say what you want it to say, instead of allowing the Bible to speak for itself. The second pitfall is pride, both in regard to the truth God has revealed to you as you have studied the Bible, and in regard to the progress He's allowed you to make over sin. Then the third pitfall you need to avoid, which is really close to the other two, is the failure to remain open and teachable over time. You see, you can get to the place in your Christian walk where you sort of feel like you've heard it all before. You really don't need to read the Bible much anymore because you pretty much got it all down. And as for home fellowships or Sunday school classes or other Bible studies, well, you know just as much, maybe more than your teachers know. You've reached a place where you're past that, and the same's pretty much true of worship on Sunday. I mean, how many sermons do you need to hear on the cross and forgiveness and God's love? Let me tell you something, Christian. There is no such creature as a Lone Ranger Christian in the Bible. When you come to Jesus, you become a part of the body of Christ. And it is impossible for you to become the person God is calling you to be outside of the body of Christ. You need those broken people. if you want to become like Jesus. And they need you in your brokenness. Proverbs 19:27 warns, "Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." Proverbs 18, verse 1 counsels, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we're told, "And Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So you know when you'll no longer need your fellow Christians in the body of Christ? When you'll no longer need pastors and teachers? It's when you're perfect. When you have attained to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And none of us are there yet. Until then, all of us are in the process of becoming, and we're all in the process of becoming together. One day we'll get there. "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it," Philippians 1:6 tells us. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But until that day, when we are with Christ and finally like him, we need to keep the perspective the Apostle Paul shares in Philippians chapter 12, or Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes there, in regard to his own life, "Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that needs to be our attitude. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching toward those things that are ahead as we seek to become more like Jesus. As we seek to become more like Jesus together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you have revealed to us, Father. And I thank you for those things you have not revealed to us, because there are reasons why you haven't revealed them. I pray, Father, that we would have humility as we come to your word, to acknowledge that there is no truth apart from your truth. And if there is some truth we have believed that is contrary to your truth, that truth we have believed is not truth. Because there is only one truth. That truth is found in your word and personified in your Son. Father, help us to grow in our knowledge of your truth. And where there needs to be changes in what we believe or practice because of your truth, give us the humility, the will, and the strength to make those changes. And Father, as we grow in our knowledge and love of you, guard our hearts from pride. Help us not to compare ourselves with our fellow believers, but to always look toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He is the one with whom we should compare ourselves and toward whom we should reach, Lord. If we compare ourselves with one another, it will only be a cause of either self-exaltation or of discouragement. So let us instead, Father, always look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, I pray that we would also recognize the importance of the body of Christ, that we really are dependent upon each other, because it's through our relationship with each other that we learn what it means to express agape love, a love that is other person-centered, a love that is selfless, a love that accepts people for who they are and is willing to help them become the people you've called them to be. Father, thank you that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, that the old person has died and that we are now a new creation. Help us to grow into that new creation that we really are in Jesus and to look forward to that day when we will see his face and be like him. I'd like for you to take a few moments now. Maybe there was some part of the message today that spoke to you. Something I touched on that is an issue that you struggle with in your walk with Christ. I want you to talk with God about that. Maybe you have a tendency of comparing yourself with other people. And you compare yourself with people who are doing things you aren't doing so that you can feel better about yourself. The Apostle Paul says, those who compare themselves by themselves are not wise. We're not wise when we compare ourselves with other people, because each of us will stand alone before the judgment seat of Christ. And we won't be pointing to other people in order to explain why we did what we did. Each of us will have a personal accountability to God. And while you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us today and you're not sure if you've ever yet come to know this God who loves you, who wants to give you new life, who wants you to be with him forever. There is nothing more God have done than he has done in order that you might know him. He took our sin problem upon himself in the person of his son. He paid the price through his son. And the price that that son paid was so acceptable that death, the punishment of sin, could not hold his son. Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And so we can come to Jesus knowing that there is full forgiveness, knowing that there is new life, knowing that there is hope. So if you're with us today and you're not sure if you've ever truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this is your chance. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, thank you for your matchless grace, for the wonder of your love, for the awesomeness of your power. Thank you for the promises in your word. Thank you, Father, for the new life that you have given us in Jesus Christ. for the down payment of your Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of what's to come, Lord. Thank you for the hope that we have because of Jesus. Thank you for the potential we have of finding victory over sin, of walking in righteousness, a righteousness that's real. I pray, Lord, for each of us in this room that we would come to the place where we really would do what's right because it's in our nature to do what's right, and where we would begin to say no to sin because it just doesn't make any sense to us anymore. Bring us to that place, Lord. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.